Well, turning your Bibles to Ephesians 2, we're continuing, of course, our study, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's a powerful letter, and I think it gives us great truth concerning who we are as believers, who we are in Christ, that we are born again children of God, what we are to do. We're to walk worthy of the call in which we've been called. We're to live and walk in light and wisdom and love. And this evening, I think it's one of the great passages in the Bible. It's a passage full of truth for us. When we look at it, there are three things that sort of stand out. We get a look at ourselves, what we were and are like, and then we see God's grace and what He has done and what He will do, and we see how we are to respond. So there's a lot there. We realize that God always deals with us in grace. By grace we have been saved through faith. By grace we live the Christian life. By grace we have the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this evening we see the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. We're going to see the grace of God in our lives. And as we focus on these truths, we want to see how we're to respond to the grace of God, what we are to do, and we want to live a life that's pleasing to God. And I'm glad you're here tonight. I think it's one of the greatest passages in the Word of God, and it's so encouraging for us because it takes us from the past to the present to the future, all based on what God has done for us. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for each one who's here. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying the Word of God. We thank you for those great songs. We thank you for your love, grace, and mercy to us. Lord, we ask you that you would teach us right now, and that we'd be so encouraged that as we study, we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And Lord, may we make application in our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we hear 911 or when we hear 911, what does it mean to us? Some say, well, 911 is when you call our emergency, but we also think of 911. We think of the World Trade Center and the tragedy and all of those things. And a lot of times when you think back to that, you think about what that day and what happened that day and remember it. And because what happened that day, sometimes there is like a picture in our mind where you remember what was going on and then what happened that day and what happened after that. And we think about our lives and things change like that. We realize that our lives really have three dimensions to them. It's the time past, the time present, and the time future. When you think about that day, many people would say, well, I remember that before then, you know, I went to work that day, it was a normal day, and then what happened and all of that, and then what's happened now, and it'll never be the same. Our spiritual life has three dimensions in the same way. There's a past, a present, and a future. The past, we think about what we were like before we believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. You think about the present and how we are now as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And then we think about the future as we look for the blessed hope of and the glorious appearing of our God, Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at this passage, Paul gives it all. He talks about, in chapter 2, he talks about the spiritual past, present, and future of believers. In other words, we're going to get a good look at what we were like before our salvation, what He did for us, what we are like now, and the future hope that we have, all based on God's grace. The passage gives us, I think, some of the greatest truths in the Bible. I think it would be good if you said, you know, I'd like to have a Bible study, or I'd like to study the Bible on my own, and you know, you've been through like maybe the 412 or something, and you've heard about observation, interpretation, application, studying the Bible from a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation, where you actually look at a passage, put it together. If you really want to do one, do this one. Because this one fits together. This one flows. This one actually, as you study it, you'd go, wow, I see that there, and then I see this here, and I see this here, and it's full. And if you think that you could study this passage in a week and say, I think this is what this passage is about, I think you could get a big idea. And just like tonight, we're going to look at it in just a few minutes, 25 minutes, we look at a passage and say, here's what this is about. But it is so deep, and so much is there, that we can spend the rest of our lives digging through what is found in this passage. So there's a lot there. Let's begin by getting just a brief review of where we are in Paul's letter. We see that these writes with a twofold purpose: to tell us who we are in Christ, that's our position in Christ, and then what we are to do, that's our practice, that's how we're to live. Who we are in Christ, we're chosen, redeemed children of God. What we are to do, we're to walk worthy of the calling which we've been called. We saw in chapter 1 that he said God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And it was kind of an amazing chapter, because when you look at it, starting about verse 3 all the way through verse 14 is one sentence in the original language. All those verses are just one sentence. We thought, wow, and he lists these six blessings, and we see so much in there. And then there's Paul's prayer, and he talks about how what he would pray for them and how he prays for them, and then he reminds them about the power of God and the resurrection and all of this. Now, from this, Paul then deals with how God has blessed us in Christ. And he talks about the emphasis is on the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I think is powerful. Let me break down the passage for you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, verses 1 through 7 gives our condition, past, present, and future. And we see ourselves. We could stop right there and say, isn't that great? That's how we were. That's how we are. And that's how we will be. And then one of the great verses of all time are the two verses that go together. And people sometimes say to me, what's your favorite verse? And everybody would say, well, John 3:16 is one of my favorite verses. But if you said favorite verses, I would have to be Ephesians 2:8 and 9. About God's grace and how He deals with our condition. And then verse 10, which is a key, is our response. Now tonight, more of the emphasis will be on 1 through 7. We'll look at verses 8, 9, and 10. And then next week, we're going to really go into detail on Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, because there's so much there. So we're only just going to touch on it tonight. Let's start with our condition. If you see, 1 through 7 is our condition, past, present, and future. If you want to look at the passage for just a second, verses 1, 2, and 3 give us the past. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 tell us what we're like in the past. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 tell us what we're like in the present. And verse 7 tells us what it's going to be like in the future. It's powerful. And before we can really start thinking about our future, we also have to remember our past. And, when you think back on your past, I know that every one of us in the room, you could say, well, there's things that happened in my past I don't want anybody to know about, right? You wouldn't want anybody to know. But when we look at this passage, it tells us how we were as a person. And it's a general statement for every human being before we came to know Christ as Savior. And let me say it in this way. If you know someone, if you say, I know a person who, I've got friends, I've got family, I've got this, that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is how they are. And it's used in the past tense because Paul is writing to believers and he says, this is how you were. So let's look at it. Ephesians 2, 1, let me just start. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, there are three things we're going to see how we were in the past. I think I've got them right here. We find three things: that we were dead, and we're talking about spiritually dead, that we had a manner of life which is contrary to God, and that we were children of wrath. We were destined to be separated from God. Now, leave that up for just a second, because this is how unbelievers are. This is how we were before we trusted in Christ. We were spiritually dead. We were walking around this earth, and we thought we were alive, and yet we were dead. You remember I said when we did the book of Romans, which has been now a long time ago, and we talked about that movie, you know, The Sixth Sense, where the little boy said, I see dead people, but they don't know that they're dead. And the truth is, every day, and we mentioned this when we studied Romans, every day we go around, we see dead people, but they don't know that they're dead. They're spiritually dead. We see people that we work with, people we go to school with, people in our neighborhoods, our friends. There are people that we deal with every day, and they are dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they don't even know it. They don't know they're spiritually dead. That's how we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The second thing is, we had a manner of life which is contrary to God. We live contrary to God's word. Now, most of us now would say, yeah, you know, when I look back on it, yeah, I did. This passage is powerful because it tells us how we walked, how we lived, and it was definitely contrary. And the third thing, and this is one that a lot of people don't realize, we were children of wrath, means we were destined to be separated from God. Human beings come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk in a manner of life contrary to God, and we are destined to be eternally separated from God. Now, if a person does not know Christ, they're dead. They're living contrary to God's word. And they're destined to be eternally separated from God. That's how we were. Let's look at the first thing. And this is that we were dead. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When he says dead, he's talking about spiritually dead. Warren Wiersbe says, we weren't sick, we were dead. And there's a difference there. Before we trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, we were spiritually dead. We could not understand the things of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, not able to know God, not able to know things about God. And if 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man, the Greek word for natural there is the word for soul. The soulish man, sometimes we'd refer to that person as the fleshly unbeliever. The soulish man does not understand the things of God. So as an unbeliever, we couldn't understand the things of God. And so he says, you were dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins. There are two words there that stand out, trespasses and sins. And you could say, well, aren't both of those sins? I mean, trespass is a sin and sin is a sin. So isn't he saying you were dead in your sins and sins? Well, really he is, but there's two different words here and they have a unique meaning. You've heard me teach this many times, but the word trespasses is a Greek word which means to step over the line. It's a rebellious word. It means that I know something is wrong and I've decided I'm going to do it anyway. It's like if you're out hunting and you see the sign that says no trespassing, don't come on this land, and you go, I'm going to go through the field. I'm going to get on the guy's land. You know it's wrong. You're trespassing. This word has an idea that there are certain things right and wrong, and you, knowing the right and wrong, chose to do wrong. Can any of you identify that that you have chosen to do wrong? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Yeah, thank you, JJ, for raising it up. We were all dead in our rebellious ways. There's certain things that we do, and we do them wrong. There's a second word. And it says sin, and that's the word harmatia, which is the famous word for sin in the Bible, which really means to miss the mark. The idea is we just don't measure up. Sometimes we're actually trying to live right as an unbeliever. Sometimes people were trying to do things that were right, and yet we fell short. We just not measure up. That word means to miss the mark. And so we were trying to hit the mark, but we didn't hit the mark. So he says, this is how you were. You were spiritually dead in your rebellion and in the fact that you just couldn't measure up. That's how we were. If you stop right now and you know someone who is not a Christian, someone who has never believed in Jesus, that's how they are right now. They are spiritually dead in their rebellion and in the fact they could never measure up. There's a second aspect of what we were, and that we lived a life contrary to God. Let me read the verses. He says, in which you, this is verse 2 and 3, in which you formerly walked, that means formerly lived, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Now he's going to give us three things, but notice he says, we walked according, in which you formerly walked according, and we'll stop right there. The word walk in the Greek is an idea of how you lived. It's your lifestyle. The Greek word is peripatao, which literally means to go around, and the idea is to say, this is how you lived. You lived in three things. Notice this. You walked according to the world, according to the devil, who's the prince of the power of the air, and according to the lust of the flesh. You've heard people talk about the world, the flesh, the devil. There's the world, the devil, and the flesh. He says, this is how you lived. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you were in rebellion against God and you couldn't measure up, you lived according to the world, according to the devil, and according to the lust of your own flesh. Notice what he says. You lived, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We lived in the world system. Now, the Greek word for world is the word cosmos. We get cosmetology. Cosmos means the ordered system. Cosmetology is you're going to make something ordered. Fix it up. Well, so we lived according to this world. In the Bible, the cosmos is never a positive thing in the sense like, oh, you want to live like the world. The cosmos is always the fallen world system, the ordered system that God has established in a sense, but it's a fallen system. He says you lived according to the world. We live following the lifestyle of the world, the values of the world. Now, I was in my Sunday school class today, and we talked about Christians and non-Christians, and one of the things that's a little bit sad is that Paul, of course, is saying that this is how we formerly lived. But one of the things that we see is sad that a lot of believers are still living like the world. Even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we're now alive. But we still live that way. What is the world really like? You know, here it is. I think there's some things here. We walked according to the world. Number one is the world says you've got to put you first. You've got to look out for number one. The thought of the world is if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. You must take charge of your life and decide what you're going to do and decide what's best for you and look out for number one. That's the thought of the world. Now, Philippians 2 says the opposite. Philippians 2 says look out for the needs of others, not so much for yourself. But the world says look out for number one. Put you first and then others. But the Bible says just the opposite. Put God first and others, then you. Number two, the world says success is what you do and what you have. See, the world says you're powerful if you have a good job and you make a lot of money and you have a big house and you have this car and you have those things. That's what marks out success. And a person who is wealthy and has power is a better person, the world says, than the person who doesn't. Success is what you do and what you have. But you know what true success really is? Not according to the world, but according to the Word. Success is being faithful to do what God has for you to do. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter where He puts you, because He decides where He puts you. He decides how you grow and all of these things and the situations of your life. And what He tells you to do is to be found faithful. That's the key. There's a third thing about the world. It says, if it feels good, do it. Please yourself. And that's what it says. You know, I deserve a break today. I believe in me. So if it feels good, it's for my pleasure and for my life. That's what the world says. Where God's Word says, live to please God, not yourself. There's one last thing I think that the world says. The world says that the world system denies God and promotes man. It's humanism. That's what it really is. When things center around people, that's humanism. When it centers around God, that's theology, of course. That's the right way. But it denies God and promotes man. So the world says we are the best that there is. Now we're moving. You know, we came from something else, and we're going to be something else. So while we're here, though, we're pretty good. And we need to make sure that it all focuses on us. That's what the world says. We walked, as he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So we walked with a me first, feel good, look at what I have, self-centered world. That's what we were like. Just think back on your life. But there's a second thing. We walked according to the prince of the air. Now, when sometimes people hear prince of the air, they think of Jesus. They say, yeah, Jesus is the controller of everything. There's the truth that there is a prince of the power of the world system of the air, and that's the devil. God has allowed the devil to be the leader of the fallen world system. Notice what he says. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. He's the ruler of the fallen world system. He's called sometimes in some places the God of this age. This is the world in which we lived. He is the ruler of this fallen world. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 says the world is in control of the evil one. You understand that? This world is not controlled by, and let me say it in a nice way. You may get confused if I say it this way. The world is not in control by being controlled by God. It is ultimately. But the world system, God allows Satan, the prince of the power of the air, to have the influence in this world system. He is called the God of this age. That's who he is. And notice how it says it. The spirit that works now in the sons of disobedience. There is a spirit of rebellion that Satan wants people to be contrary to God. That's why it says, I put up earlier, that we walk contrary to God's plan. He's a roaring lion seeking he may devour. Ever thought about Satan's goal? We know ultimately what was his plan for himself. He wanted to do what? He wanted to be like God. That's exactly right. He has a plan for us. A twofold plan. First of all, for unbelievers. The plan for the unbelievers is to keep them from trusting Jesus Christ. Now, there's a misconception there. A lot of people think that the devil wants people to be drunkards in the alleys and all, you know, drugs and all messed up and all that. His plan, he would love to see people religious. Because if a person is religious, they think they found the answer. See, his goal is just to keep somebody from believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the worldview of the devil is, and he'll tell you, do good and God will love you. That's his message. Have you ever thought about if we went down to Stillwater downtown and just started asking people and say, what do you think you have to do to go to heaven? What would most people say? Do what? Well, do good. Where do they get that? You don't get it from the Bible. Bible never says do good to go to heaven. Bible always says just the opposite. It says not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Over and over, the Bible never once says if you do good works, you can go to heaven. So where in the world does this message come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air in this fallen world system. So people are hearing all of their lives, do good and God will love you. Try to live a good life. Try to do this. So as long as he keeps people from believing in Jesus, he doesn't care what they do. He doesn't care if they go to church every day of their lives. He doesn't care if they're so religious. And we all know religious systems, both all over the world, and false religions and things that even call the name Christianity are religious systems, and there are people in those systems who have never even thought about trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And they would say, I think I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I go to church and I do this and I've done this and I prayed to this and I've done this. And he's saying, that's fine. Just keep on thinking that. That's what I want you to do. So the devil's plan for the unbeliever is just never trust Christ. Believe in anything else you want to. Go to church all you want to. Be all the religious you want to. Just don't believe in Jesus. What does he do for those who have already believed? It's too late to keep us from going to have an eternal relationship with God. But what he wants us to do is to keep us from growing. And he'll do anything to keep us from growing. He wants us to doubt. He goes all the way back to the beginning when he stopped Adam and Eve. And that was he wanted them to doubt God's love and to doubt God's word. That's the plan. You remember he told her, he says, has God said that you can't eat from every tree? That's doubting God's word. And then he said that why would God not let you eat everything from here? If he really loved you, he'd let you eat from every tree. Doubting his love, doubting his word. We go through life and we begin to say, if God really loved me, why would this happen to me? And this part, I think it's okay. Let me tell you, I called a guy the other day, and he didn't, you know, he would say, I believe this part of the Bible is literally true, but I don't believe this part of the Bible is literally true. I said, really? Well, how can you decide? How do you decide which part's true and which part's not true? Instead of the Bible being the judge, you become the judge. And so what he wants is people to go, well, I don't think there was really a Jonah, and I'm not sure Jesus really rose from the dead, but that doesn't matter as long as you think he did, as long as you just have a good feeling about it all. He just wants to keep us from growing. Relationships destroy people. He wants believers not to have unity. You remember in John 17, as Jesus was about to go to the cross, in the upper room discourse with his people, with his guys, he said, you know, here's the key. Key is unity. The key is loving one another, loving God, and being unified. And so what he wants to do is see us divided. See believers divided. That's his plan. Because if you hear the testimony of a church dividing, what do you go? Everybody goes, wow. And the world goes, those Christians, they're all the same. All they want is to fuss and argue. See, that's his plan. So he wants to keep the unbeliever from ever trusting in Jesus Christ. He wants to keep the believer from ever growing. So we walked. Notice he says, we walked according to this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And then in verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived, walked in the lust of our flesh. Here's the third thing. We lived according to the lust of our flesh. We lived to fulfill our desires. You know, every person, when we're born into this world, have a conscience which tells us right from wrong, and we have a soul which is relates to the world around us, and we have a flesh which is a natural bent to sin that pushes us, but that's continually telling us to fulfill our own desires. Paul says, in my flesh, there it is inside me, dwells no good thing. There's nothing good there. And we lived as an unbeliever according to the flesh. Of course, we didn't have anything else to live by. We were dead spiritually, so we weren't alive. We didn't have the human spirit to live by. We had to live by the flesh. And so Paul says, we lived according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. That's what we were like. So we were dead. We were contrary to God. But there's one other thing, the third thing. We were children of wrath. Those destined for the wrath of God. Notice how he says it, the very end of verse 3. He says, we lived indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature, naturally, we were children of wrath even as the rest. We were destined to be separated from God. See, the wrath of God separates people. That's what happens. People who do not believe in him, the wrath is that they will be separated from God forever. That's what he's talking about. We were destined for that. We were destined to be separated from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We live contrary to the word of God, but we were children of wrath. By nature, we were doomed. The natural condition of any human being is that they will experience the wrath of God. John 3:36, he that believes has life. He that does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him. This is fun, isn't it? This is great. This is so exciting, so nice. It's not nice. It's what we were like. It's what unbelievers are like. Dead, living contrary to God, destined for wrath. And so as I said a while ago, that we would look back and say, I'm glad that's not us anymore. Whew, I was dead. I did live according to the world. I was destined for wrath, but that's not me. But there are people that you know every day of your life you come in contact with. That's how they are right now. Destined for wrath. Well, what happened? That's our past. Well, here's the present. Notice verse 4. But God being rich in his mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He's made us alive. Now, what we want to see is, as we look at those verses, we see that God did it. It's not what we did, it's what God did. God, because, now, I love this verse because what it says, God being rich in mercy. Now, we know what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do every one of us in this room deserve? Death and separation from God and the mercy of God. God, being rich in His mercy, says, I'm not going to give them what they deserve. Notice, but God being rich in mercy, why? Because of His great love, which He loved us. One of the things we have to understand, the motivation for God's salvation for mankind is His love. God so loved the world. That's the key. God demonstrates His love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Over and over we keep seeing God's love, mercy, and grace. He did three things. He made us alive, He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Christ. The big three. Think about it. Look at the verse. But God being, verses, look at verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, He made us alive together with Christ. Then He goes on in verse 6 says, and raised us up with Him. And then He says, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. The three things that He did. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. We walked according to the principle of power. We were dead and all that. He raised us up. And we walked according to the world. Now He seated us with Jesus Christ. This is a powerful thing. Look what He says. He made us alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, He made us alive together with Christ. You who were spiritually dead, you who could not understand anything about God, you who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, you walked according to the lust of your flesh, you were destined for wrath, you were dead. What did He do? He took you and He made you alive. You were spiritually dead, you're now spiritually alive. For the first time ever in your life, you can actually understand spiritual things. You can actually know God. You can actually have a relationship with Him. You can actually have fellowship with Him. You were dead, but now you're alive. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He has made us alive. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new person. You're different than you used to be. You were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. It's powerful. Then He just throws in, He gets so excited, He just throws in this little statement. He'll come back and explain it later. He says, by grace you've been saved. It's all by grace. Because see, salvation is going from death to life. It's powerful. So look what He says. He said, even when you were dead in transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. And then the second thing, He raised us up. Now, I put Romans 6, 4 and 5 for you. Just, you don't have to turn there. But that's the passage that talks about that you were identified with Christ. And when you were placed in union with Christ, and as Christ died, you died. As He was buried, you were buried. As He rose again, you rose again. You've been raised up in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that's who you are? You've been raised up in Christ. You were dead, and you're alive now in Christ and raised up with Him. And then there's the third thing, that seated with Him. This is kind of a powerful statement because He goes on to say, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we all know that Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. So where are you? At the right hand of the Father. Now, this to me is an amazing thing. Do you live like you're seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you get up in the morning saying, what a position I have? I'm right here beside the Heavenly Father. I'm in Christ Jesus. I was dead, now I'm alive. I've been raised up with Christ. I'm now seated in heavenly places. My position before God is not a fallen scum sinner. It is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's my position. That's who you are. You're not the same. It's powerful, right, Freddie? It is. Raised us up, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20 talks about that Jesus has been raised and seated. We're also there. Where's our citizenship? It's in heaven. See, Paul says our citizenship is heaven, not on this earth. We're strangers and pilgrims. We get to walk on this earth. We get to live on this earth. We get to represent Christ on this earth, but we're ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because we've been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what makes it so powerful. We are in this world, but we're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. That's one of the reasons that you should not get so attached to material things on this earth. You're just passing through. Your citizenship is not even here. It's in heaven. You just happen to be going through here representing Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ as though God did besiege through you. We live as if this is all there is, and we're grabbing for everything we can get when he really says, listen, you don't even live here. You mean, you're here, but you don't belong here. This is a fallen world system. You're not in this fallen world system. You've been pulled out of the system. You were dead, but now you're alive. You've been raised up. You've been seated with Christ. You're unique and special and different than ever been. You're a new creation in Christ. This world is not your home. You're only what? Passing through. That's all it is. Well, that would be pretty great if that was the end, but that's not the end because there's future stuff. And that takes us, I think, to the third thing, our future. In the future, we will see even more of God's grace. Now, we've seen a pretty good bit of the grace now because we were dead, now we're alive. We lived according to this world, now we live in Christ and unique. Look what he says, verse 7 is the future. So that in the ages to come, he will show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That in the future to come, we're going to see the surpassing riches of his grace. Now, the word surpassing riches of his grace means it's beyond even what you can comprehend. You think you understand the grace of God? You don't. We don't understand the grace of God. We don't even understand how that God would take a fallen human being going our own way and save us and give us eternal life and give us spiritual gifts and put us and take care of us and all these things. We don't even understand what he's going to do in the future. It is going to be beyond what you can imagine. I mean, we hear people come and say, what do you think this heaven thing is going to be like? And I say, well, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's the holy city, Jerusalem, and it describes it in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But even that description, people say, well, what does all that mean? We go, golly, I don't know. I think it's beyond what we can understand. The surpassing riches of his grace is going to be beyond what we can understand. That's why he says it's surpassing riches. It's beyond. He's going to point out, as it says here, in the ages to come, he will show us the surpassing riches of his grace. And it's all based on our relationship in Jesus Christ. And think about it. We were children of wrath. Now we're going to get the abundant, surpassing riches of Jesus Christ. Now, I can think of some things that he's going to do for us. He's going to give us a new home and a new body and an inheritance. And we'll rule with Christ and there'll be no more sin and no more death and all that. We start going, wow, that's unbelievable. But it's even beyond that. We just don't understand it all. So what a contrast. In the past, we were dead. We lived by the world. We were destined for wrath. But now, he has raised us up and seated us in Christ. And in the future, we who are children of wrath are now going to get the surpassing riches of Christ's grace. I think we should stop and thank him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we were dead and we lived according to the world. We lived according to our flesh. We lived according to the devil. And we were destined to be separated from you. But you, because of your great mercy and your great love which you had for us, you have, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you've raised us up. You've made us alive. You raised us up and you seated us in Christ in the heavenly places, which is even beyond what we can imagine now. And then even in the future, Lord, you have provided for us that you're going to pour out the surpassing riches of your grace that is even beyond what we can imagine. Lord, we stop and thank you right now for taking us from where we were to where we are now, to what you're even going to do for us in the future. May we never, never take it for granted. We ask this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. But we're not through. Very quickly, I want to touch on verses 8, 9, and 10. Because this is how it all happened. How did he do all this? Well, look at it quickly. He says, by grace. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one should boast. I'm going to really hit the details on this next week, but we are saved by grace. It's grace getting what you don't deserve. In this passage, we've seen the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. Those are the three key words that you ought to put in your mind all time. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. The love of God is his motivation to show out his grace, which gives you what you don't deserve, and his mercy, which does not give you what you do deserve. That's who he is. by grace you have been saved. Now, we'll see this in more detail next week, but when it says have been saved, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means a past action with a continuing result. In the past, you have been saved and you are continued to be saved from then on. And it's how? Through faith. It's not through our works, it's not through our righteousness, it's not through our goodness, but it's simply by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. He says, it's not of yourselves. How many times have you heard persons say, you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus and make Him Lord of your life and walk down an aisle and make a public profession and do this? That is of yourselves. That's not salvation. Some of you have grown up in churches that all your life you've heard the preacher say, you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus and make Him Lord of your life and be willing to serve Him and to do these things. You don't understand. That's not salvation. That's of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. It's by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So people cannot understand the gift. Even if I said, hey, I got a gift for you. Your first thought is, oh, he got me something. I got to get him something. Right? That's how we think of gifts. I've asked people, I say, I'm going to give you a gift. I'll give you $5 to wash my car. And they go, thank you. That's not a gift. $5 to wash my car? You do something to get the $5. I'm going to give you eternal life if you're willing to turn away from your sins. That's works. I'll give you eternal life if you make a public profession. That's works. I'll give you eternal life if you'll make me Lord of your life. That's works. It's not a gift. See the difference? It's by grace you're saved through faith, not yourselves. It's the gift of God. And he goes and said, not of works. Can't be a result of works. Why? So that nobody could boast. See, I was willing to go forward. I was willing to make him Lord of my life. I was willing to serve him. I was willing to deal away with my sins. I can boast about every one of those things. See, it can't be any aspect or you could boast about it. John Calvin said, the only way of salvation is by God's grace. We are saved by grace, not our merits or our works. We can only look to Jesus Christ and Him alone, not anything we could ever do. Religion is always what you do. Christianity is what God does. Listen to this. Headlines, Grand Rapids Press. This is about 4 years ago. Conversion to Hindu faith is torturous, the article stated. A West German businessman has completed his conversion to the Hindu faith by piercing himself through the cheek with a 1/2-inch thick, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot for 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Others walk through a 20-foot-long pit of fire, don shoes with soles made of nails, or hang in the air spread eagle from hooks embedded in their backs. This is how they convert to Hinduism. What do we have to do in Christianity? We trust in Jesus as Savior. He's the Savior, not us. What a contrast. It's not of works, lest anyone should ever boast. And then I'll quickly touch this last thing. Our condition, we were dead. Present tense, we're alive. Future, more blessings. How? It's through God's grace. What do we do? What's our response? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for Him that we should walk in them. It's often overlooked. A lot of times in a church like ours that talks about grace, people don't ever get to verse 10. They stop at verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 says, we are to do good works. We are His workmanship. We are His craftsmanship. In fact, literally the Greek word means we're His masterpiece. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. He has planned, which goes on to say, which He planned beforehand that we should walk in them. His plan is that we as believers should be characterized by doing good works. So many times we emphasize salvation by faith, not works, but we leave out our plan and our responsibility to do good works. I'm not going to take the time. We'll get this next time. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we're to be careful to do works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, do good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 14, do good works. We're to do good works. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with your rewards. And that's what's happened historically. People have mixed up eternal life and rewards. And they think if you do good works, you go to heaven. God says if you do good works, I'll reward you. Your salvation is a gift. So don't mix it up. What have we seen? Our condition in the past, we were dead and rebellious and destined for wrath. In the present, we've been made alive and raised up and seated with Christ. In the future, more abundant blessings. How is it? It's all through the act of God's grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Our response is to do good works. Let me give you quickly the applications. What is our condition? Just think about it. What is your condition? I hope and pray as I look out this room, and I know just about everybody in the room, but I hope and pray every one of you have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, that you are not dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not walking according to the prince of power of the air. You're not destined for wrath, but you have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Understand, number two, I think, is understand the way of salvation. It's by grace. It's by grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. Isn't it clear? Isn't it easy to realize that it's grace through faith? And doesn't it break your heart when you turn on the radio and you hear the guy telling people they must make him the Lord of their life in order to be saved? Or if they're not serving him, they're not a Christian. If they're not doing this or this, or you got to be willing to do the following things. Doesn't it break your heart? Don't you get mad? If you don't get mad, you're not thinking about this thing right. If you don't say, that guy needs to get that act together, he needs to quit telling people the things they have to do to be saved and tell them to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are people all over this community that are confused on how to go to heaven. They don't even know if they're going because all their lives they've heard you've got to do certain things, and they don't know if they've done enough or they're going to keep on doing enough. They don't even know if they're Christians. It ought to make you mad. It ought to make you say, look, we need to make sure these people know the truth, that it is by grace through faith. The third thing is, let's thank God for what He has done for us and what He will do for us. He saved us, He made us alive, and in the future He's going to pour out that abundant grace. And last but not least, as believers, let's do good works. Not to be saved, not to stay saved, not to even prove that we're saved, but because we are saved, we do good works. It's powerful. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. May we realize God's grace in Jesus Christ. May we live a life pleasing to God as we do good works. Let me pray and we'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, thank You for the passage. It's so powerful. It's the greatest one just about, Lord, in the whole Bible, because it tells us so much what we were like, what You have done, what You're going to do in the future, how You did it, and what we are to do. So, Lord, thank You for the passage. We thank You that we were, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the prince of power of the air, we walked according to the world, we were destined for wrath, all of that. You were rich in Your mercy and grace toward us, and You saved us, You made us alive, You raised us up, You seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and in the ages to come, You're just going to pour out Your grace. You did this all simply by grace through faith in Christ. It's not of our works, and we are Your workmanship, created to do good works. Thank You, Lord, for these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.